The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume back this evening after our weekend break to the doctrine of the millennium. We will be picking up Roman numeral 4, page 3 of our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are placed into union with Christ, represented here by this circle. In fact, in John's Gospel, he says when we believe, we literally believe into Him, creating this union. That union is forever. When we believe in Christ, we then gain a new potential ruler in our life. Our flesh, our sin nature, ruled us completely and totally previous to that. That rulership was broken through the new birth and the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, whereas at the point of faith, He both indwells us and He fills us. The indwelling is unconditional, just like our faith in Jesus Christ is. In other words, we do nothing to earn nor deserve it. There's no works involved, etc. It parallels His sealing ministry, where He seals us as believers until the day of redemption. The filling ministry, however, is another story. The filling ministry is an experiential reality for the believer. And we now have this new potential ruler of God, the Holy Spirit, in His filling role, who indwells us, in combat with, in contention with, our flesh, our desires to do evil. We're never commanded to be indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. That's a given. But we are commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. When we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, we're, as John likes to say, fellowship with the Father. When we engage in personal sin, we neutralize that filling ministry. In other words, we put God the Holy Spirit, if you will, experientially on the back burner, and we give the right of rulership to our sin nature. That which we refer to as STA, the simple trend of Adam. We are at that in that condition, then, a state of carnality and out of fellowship. How we regain the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, how we regain fellowship, is through the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, which we refer to as the rebound technique. When you engage in personal sin, you miss the mark. You miss the mark of God's righteousness, and you are out of fellowship. How you regain that is through a private prayer, a confession by the believer, between the believer and God Himself. You don't need a man to be an intermediary in this regard, like a priest. No, that's a private thing between you, the believer, and God. And when we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, homologeo in the Greek, means to name, cite, and acknowledge our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 was written to believers and for believers, so that we could fulfill the imperative of being filled with God the Holy Spirit. And when you confess your sins in that regards, known or unknown, if you can't remember the last sin you committed, a generic rebound is appropriate. It will work in this regards. Obviously, the preferred is to say and tabby your sins and rebound as you go along in life, consistently and persistently as needed to maintain the filling ministry. But otherwise, we are then in a state of spirituality. And what a lot of believers, including pastors and churches, don't understand, that apart from the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, if you're trying to read and study the Bible with the flesh, simply with your academic capabilities of your brain computer, which is made out of flesh, you will not understand the spiritual realities in regard to the Bible. The Bible in that sense is, if you will, supernatural. It is of spiritual content and in need of a spiritual apparatus for perception. And that apparatus is made possible through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Paul teaches this quite clearly in the book of Romans. And obviously it's our custom, recognizing the fact that if you're not in fellowship, when you study God's Word, you will try to filter it through your sin nature. You will not appreciate it at the very best, and you will not clearly understand the spiritual realities, and will not benefit in regards to the study at hand in perpetuating God's plan for your life and advancing you in your thinking in this respect. So it's our custom to make sure everybody understands this principle before we start every Bible class. This is our claim of transparency in regard to the teaching of God's Word, that you can have the God, the Holy Spirit, to test the spirits of the communicator in this vein, and therefore we will give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for your word, that even though every man may be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the integrity and the veracity of your essence and your communication to us in this regard for those who are seekers of you and who will truly follow the protocol of understanding in regards to your word. And we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. The final dispensational era of human history, known in the Bible as the millennium, which means in the Latin, 1,000 years. There are 4 primary dispensations or eras of human history in which God chooses to administer his plan in a certain fashion, in a certain way, using certain peoples and certain customs and times, ritual, and things of this nature, to be a witness to his plan in communication of his word to mankind. The first dispensational era is known as the age of the Gentiles, which existed from Adam and Eve all the way up to the conquest of the Israelites in regards to the land of promise under the Abrahamic covenant. In that dispensational area, you had a family priesthood. The head of the house, the father, the elder, was the spiritual authority, the spiritual head, the communicator. Doctrine was taught through verbal repetition and wrote in that regards. It was also, quite frankly, taught by the stars, as Genesis tells us that the heavens, the stars, were as signs for mankind in this respect. That changed with the Abrahamic covenant coming into play, and the dispensation changed then to what is referred to as the Age of Israel, whereas you had a family priesthood in the Age of the Gentiles. In the Age of Israel is a national priesthood with a specialized priesthood. That specialized priesthood was through the tribe of Levi and Aaron under the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood in this regards. In that era, God chose to use elaborate show and tells, if you will, through the tabernacle and through the temple, etc., to communicate the truth of Bible doctrine. And the priests, it's their responsibility to go about and to assure that all this ritual was carried out. It wasn't just a matter of going through the motions. All the things that they did was designed to teach Bible doctrine, just as the tabernacle itself is symbolic and representative of salvation. And the 3 phases of men, phase 1, salvation from eternal condemnation, represented by the outer court, the white tent, or the white wall that was curtains are surrounding the tabernacle proper. There was one entrance on the east side that you went into. As soon as you walked in, you saw a large bronze altar. On that bronze altar is where people brought their sacrifices, the sheep, the doves, or whatever they could afford to bring in regard to that. The sacrifice of that bronze, which is symbolic of judgment, was made by the priest. That represents Jesus Christ on the cross in forgiveness of sins, etc. Then in the tabernacle proper, only the priest could go into the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself was divided into 2 parts, the holy place, the front part, and the most holy place, the back part. The holy place, the front part, is representative of our phase two, or of our Christian experience, if you will, in this regards. Before the tabernacle, you had a bronze laver with water. Bronze represents, again, judgment. The water represents a cleansing action. The priest, under the penalty of death, was to wash their feet before they entered into the tabernacle proper in their phase two. That bronze laver represents rebound, as we understand it in regards to the doctrine of fellowship with God in this respect. While the way that is, the Bible was taught is different and administered in this regards, remember the doctrine always has been the same from day one, and it will remain the same all the way throughout human history in this regards. And then in the holy place, being in fellowship, the priest would carry out their duties. He had the table of showbread, and the bread represents manna in this regards. The altar of incense represents prayer. The candelabra represents Bible doctrine in the light of God the Holy Spirit. That's the only piece of portion or availability of light for the front part. Then between the front part and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, as it may be referred to in this regards, you had a veil that was stretched across the entire tent itself, temple, and you had to go in through one side all the way down to and close it, all the way down to the other side and close it, and then that represents phase three. It is there that the Ark of the Covenant was located. Only the Aaronic priesthood could enter into the most holy place. That is represented representative of the person of Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant was made of gold. Gold represents deity. It had a pure gold lid on it. The box itself was overlaid with acacia wood. Wood represents humanity, etc. This represents Jesus Christ in his glorified state in phase three. That area was lit up supernaturally by God, known as the Shekinah glory. And there, the high priest, once a year, would go in and perform his duties, etc. All that changed, whereas in the age of Israel, Israel messed up big time. How they messed up is that their very Messiah appeared on the scene, which was prophetically proclaimed and recorded in the Bible of a timing and when it would happen, such as through Daniel's 70th prophecy of 70 weeks in that regard, as we know, we've studied out and seen in that respect. And they ended up killing their Messiah. And this created a parenthetical interruption in regards to the age of Israel. And new dispensation came on board. That's the dispensation in which we live in. It's known as the church age, i.e. the church. There is obviously many misunderstandings in regards to the execution of Scripture in regards to the dispensational realities. You have a lot of Christians that are trying to live their life like they're still in the age of Israel. These altars they have in churches and things of this nature. And different icons, recognition of holidays, and all these other things. This is just another remnant of distortion and confusion that was brought about by early Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, in regards to the church age dispensation. But in this dispensation, there are no temples, there are no tabernacles, if you will, or sanctuaries, wherever you get that at, in this regards. This dispensation is a royal priesthood. Every believer is a priest. You don't have to be a member of a church to be a priest. You don't have to have some guy called a pope call you a priest or call you a saint. Throughout the Scriptures, in the New Testament writings, all believers are referred to as saints, and referred to by Peter as a royal priesthood. And we're royalty because of our special relationship with Christ and this dispensation of grace, and as that we are considered to be his bride. And in this respect, obviously every believer has a responsibility to communicate and witness the truth of Bible doctrine on their own accord. And certain spiritual gifts were given in regards to dispensation to carry out its requirements and responsibilities of administration. The church universal, first and foremost, the church is not a building. We're the church part of it. We're a local church. A church is comprised of believers. Every believer, every person that has believed at the day of Pentecost, who was alive and was a believer then and had become a believer after the fact, up to the rapture, is a part of the church universal. The local church is a microcosm of the church universal that come together in assembly for fellowship with one another to make the three primary adjustments necessary in regards to fulfill God's plan for their life. The first adjustment being the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, which is a proposition of faith in the person of the object of faith being Jesus Christ. This proposition is an action of faith apart from any works. Paul takes that and says that very clearly. It's a free gift from God. There are no works lest any man should boast. In this regard, Jesus Christ gets all the glory in regards to our salvation. But once you become a believer, then there is the issue of growing up as a believer and serving God experientially and doing it correctly in action with honor. And that is where the other two adjustments, which we have doctrines that cover all this, document all this in this regard, is the rebound adjustment as we propose before every Bible class to ensure that you have opportunity in order to serve God and spend the next hour in honor and glorifying God in that capacity. And then the maturity adjustment. The maturity adjustment is a long haul. The maturity adjustment only comes about through the dissemination and the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the truth of Bible doctrine, the Scriptures in and of themselves. We all start off equal as infant baby believers, and we start understanding, as we would say, gapping, grace apparatus, perception, the elementary and primary doctrines such as rebound, such as salvation, and getting that straight in your mind, and the issues set before you, and growing up spiritually, your most pressing responsibility of being in Bible class. If you don't know the information, how are you going to grow up, etc.? And then over time, and in this section in regards to the maturity adjustment, that requires application. You hear the doctrine, and then as James says, you must do it. Or else faith, apart from works, accomplishes nothing in regards to your Christian experience. And through inhale of Bible doctrine, hearing Bible doctrine, then exhale, the execution of that doctrine, we call that inhale, exhale faith, one starts to grow up spiritually, and you start gaining a frame of reference. And with that frame of reference, then you start applying at a higher level, more consistently in areas of your life. And the goal is to grow up to be a spiritually well-rounded adult in that respect. And then to hold to the end so that we can be adequate sharers in regards to the rewards that Jesus Christ brings back to hand out to those who do it right in regards to their Christian life in that vein. But even our dispensation will come to an end, hopefully pretty soon. And here's another area of confusion that you find out there in the fundamentalist denominational world, that somehow is going to come to an end and the church is glorifying Christ in their actions. That God is well pleased in regards to how the church is representing Him in this respect. We know from Revelation chapter 3, that's not the case at all. The church is taken out of its dispensational responsibilities, its administrative responsibilities, because the church today has become lukewarm. We live in the Laodicean period. The period that was just before us, in that regard, is known as the Philadelphian period, referring back to Revelation, if you went through it with us. That church, that era of human history, the church itself was well-rounded, well-adjusted in that regards. And it's one of the only two churches in the seven churches that Christ addresses in the book of Revelation that has no condemnation attached to it. The Philadelphia area. But in the Laodicean period, the church is declared, the church universal is declared as lukewarm. That is the atmosphere, the spiritual atmosphere of the church universal. But there are exceptions to the rule. James calls it the latter rains. Jesus, in the message to Laodicean, refers to it as the pure gold that is offered to the church. And that pure gold comes to those who are teaching sound Bible doctrine. Lukewarmness means that there's an admixture of truth and error that everybody's trying to follow. And they have lost touch, the church has lost touch with regards to the number one priorities of what the church is all about, the spiritual gifts in and of themselves and their priorities, and the Bible and Scriptures. How often I've heard in regards to denominational fundamentalists that it's not really important that you know about the Bible. It's just how you feel in regards to your Christian life. Again, these are people that are destined for catastrophic impact in regards to the bema seat, as they will stand ashamed before Jesus Christ at the reward ceremony because of the lukewarmness. And because of that, as Revelation 3 tells us, God vomits us out of his mouth. And when he does so, history continues to progress forward. And then we have the final short period of the age of Israel coming to conclusion. That is known as Daniel's 70th week in that prophecy in the book of Daniel. And there are 7 years of tribulational time that will come upon this planet. During that time, a lot of stuff happens. But once it's over, then that dispensation is concluded. We enter into then the millennial period, the final 1,000 years of history in regards to human history, in regards to being located on our in our present heavens and on our present earth and terra firma in the life that we recognize and exist in today. And at the end of that 1,000 years, it will be a short period of time, as we've already been through, that during that time, Satan is incarcerated for the 1,000 years. He will be released. It will be one final battle of negative volition and Satan against Christ, and the battle of Gog and Magog will occur, and history will come to an end. And then you have the great white throne judgment, etc., etc. And that's now where we're at in Roman numeral 4, if you forgot over the weekend. I had to remind myself, so, you know, who knows. The chronology of the millennium. So, as I touched on, the marriage of Christ to the church, which occurs at the rapture, occurs initiating a period of consummation, which is exactly 7 years. The rapture is divided into two parts, 3.5 years, 3.5 years. With the middle of the rapture being a pivot point in regards to that point in time that the Antichrist will become personally possessed by Satan himself, and then all hell will break loose on this planet like it's never seen before in terms of wars, in terms of catastrophes, environmental upheavals, and things of this nature. And that's fulfilled during Daniel's 70th week. And here I just appeal to Revelation 19:7-8. Revelation is a singular revelation. These people that want to refer to it in the plural revelations, they're dull. No, it's a revelation. A singular revelation that was given to John. It incorporates his prophetic history of the church into the tribulation and into the millennium and into the eternal state. And here in the context chronologically, you have the issue of the tribulation coming to an end. And the rapture occurred earlier on in the book, and it is personified all the way back in chapter 4 at the end of the messages given to the seven churches. The rapture occurs, which we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. The rapture will occur before the tribulation begins. And at that point in time, Christ, who has been in session some 2,000 years now at the right hand of the Father, we'll return back to our upper atmosphere in the clouds, and all believers that existed and lived during the church age will receive their resurrection bodies. Who have gone before us, have died, they will get their resurrection bodies instantly just before those who remain alive, as Paul refers to in an oratorical fashion, will receive their resurrection body. At that point in time, we will all be gathered together. And for all those who want to dismiss the importance of Hebrews 10:25, and not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, this will be one assembly that they will not be able to forsake. And we'll all be gathered before Jesus Christ at the rewards ceremony known as the Bema Seat Judgment. And at that point in time, all of our works as believers will be judged. And whatever is done in fellowship, in redeeming the time, other language that refers to this whole concept, will be rewarded with rewards that we're unable to describe for you, because the Bible does not describe it for us, but only that certain aspects of it that is unfading, is eternal. It obviously will fit our whole existence and our resurrection bodies in an eternal state, etc. It will directly affect the aura of the approbation and glory that we receive as believers in our very appearance in that regards, etc., etc., with the one reward that exists and is highest of all things. That comes in terms of the believer's position of reigning with Christ during his reign in the millennial state and into the eternal state. And that is, all believers will have some facet of governmental rule with Jesus Christ. But those believers who hold to the end and do it right, they will be granted authority to actually rule over nations during this point in time. That is known and referred to simply as the prize by Paul in Corinthians, but he also ties it into the wreath, which the wreath is Stephanos in the Greek, is mentioned five or six times throughout the New Testament in this regards. And at that point in time, at the rapture, that is picturing the church as the bride of Christ being brought into a wedding ceremony with him. And that is what Revelation 19:7-8 pictures for us. Let us rejoice, verse 7, and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Doctrine takes a frame of reference to understand doctrine. And the bride itself is the church. As referred to in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and elsewhere in the New Testament, as a bride. And it was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, clean and bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. White represents righteousness. Christians and other people almost conclusively think the whole issue between right and wrong with God is relative. In other words, what you do wrong or what you do right is relative to what you do wrong. This is why you have this whole concept, well, I did something bad, I need to do two things good to make up for it. And they approach God and their relationship with Him under this concept. What they don't understand, that when God wants righteousness from somebody, If it's going to be compatible with God, who is absolute light, there's no darkness in Him whatsoever, then that righteousness must be absolute. It must be perfect. And obviously, we in and of ourselves are born in this world spiritually dead, with sin counted against us. All men sin and fall short of the glory of God. So therefore, logically, it is impossible for us to attain to absolute righteousness in and of ourselves, in or in the person of Jesus Christ. He did it. He came in the world without a sin nature, number one, through the virgin birth, bypassing the male parent who passes on the genetic code of the sin nature. And he maintained that sinless state throughout the entirety of his ministry, qualifying him to be the real sacrifice that the animal sacrifice represented in the age of Israel for the sins of mankind. And absolute righteousness is given to believers. He shares that righteousness with us when we believe in Him in this regards. Then experientially, the same mode of thinking and concept exists, in that you cannot do anything under your sin nature. You must do it under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. More doctrine. That God the Holy Spirit in the new birth regenerated for us from our state of unbelief, in a dichotomous state of simply being a soul and body, to a trichotomous or three-part state with body, soul, and human spirit. What was regenerated, what was born again new, is a human spirit given to us. The human spirit that Adam and Eve lost in the garden through their personal sin. God told them, you eat of the tree of good and evil, dying, you will die. Their first death was spiritual. It was their human spirit that died. The second death that follows as a consequence with regards to that is physical death. Adam didn't die immediately after they ate of the tree. He lived some 900 years after the fact. The Bible records that for us. So you got to put all these things together. So our human spirit operates in perfect tandem with God the Holy Spirit. And he regenerated that which is born of spirit is spirit. John tells us that. And God the Holy Spirit regenerates our human spirit. And when we're out of fellowship, our human spirit, which in prep school we refer to as doctor man because it's created in righteousness and set apart for the truth, when we're in fellowship, our human spirit is activated. Our spiritual apparatus for perception is in place. Everything that we do then is recognized by God as operating under the umbrella of His righteousness, His absolute righteousness provided for us through the person of Jesus Christ. Tell me how many funded churches you can go to and have them teach you that. It just shows you how far off base the church has become today. So anyway, before I get going too far out of whack tonight so I can get past one point. Under the terms of righteousness, we're represented here with the fine linen, bright and clean. That's the righteous acts of the saints. Those things, everything that we do in fellowship is as an act of righteousness before God. We call it action with honor versus things out of fellowship is action without honor. See, in that regards. And this consummation of marriage is pictured here in Revelation 19, 7 through 8. In verse 9, he said to me, "Right blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So the marriage supper of the Lamb comes in after the consummation or the wedding ceremony in this regards, which will be part of our chronology here. So B, this in turn then initiates the events bringing about the day of the Lord. There are two phrases that also represent two eras of human history. One is the day of the Lord. As we will see here, the day of the Lord initiates at the rapture. With it, many things happen. It finds its conclusion at the great white throne judgment. That is the judgment of all unbelievers at the end of human history, after the dissolution of our present heaven and earth. Then enter into the eternal state with a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And that phrase is recognized by Peter under the phrase day of God. So the rapture initiates then the day of the Lord. So see, just as many events can occur in a single day of human history, so many events will occur in the day of the Lord. Again, as Peter says, to God, a day of our day is as 1,000 years to Him. He exists outside of time. See, God has no beginning. Wrap your mind around that. He has no beginning, and He has no end. He is eternal. This is the God we serve. This is the God that believers in this local church serve. He has no beginning. He's not anything made out of wood or stone. Or some created being otherwise, see, etc. And as we know, a lot of things can happen today. We've seen how fast things can move, even in our present history as a country, within the last couple of years. In one day, you can lose half of your civil liberties with a stroke of a pen or a command by a leader or whatever. You know, entire businesses and schools can be shut down, locked down. In a course of a day, see. And the same thing in regards to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord obviously represents more than just a single day in our time, as it's 1,007 plus a few number of years in addition to that in regards to His existence. We have, as we've already touched on, Daniel's 70th week, the seven-year tribulational period. Then it will be followed by the millennial proper, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. After that, you have the Battle of Gog and Magog, the dissolution of the heavens and earth, And then the great white throne judgment will end the day of the Lord. So D, just prior to the day proper, the day star, which in our astrological recognition is Venus, the morning star, the one that you can see when dawn's up, and you still see that star out there sometimes, Venus, the planet, arises. This is analogous to the return of Christ called the morning star. Revelation 22:16. As John wraps up the revelation, Christ speaks to him personally. Again, he did at the beginning of the book. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming quickly. Chapter 22 has us, chapter 21 brings us into the eternal state with the new Jerusalem, new heaven and new earth. 22 is a continuation of that. Then he starts to shut down the revelation. In verse 7, behold, I, Christ, am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. These are Jesus' words. And my reward is with me. See, we call that SG3, surpassing grace, phase 3. Paul talks about surpassing grace. What's surpassing grace? You have normal blessings that are associated with all believers. All believers will receive a resurrection body. All believers will live all eternity with God. But not all believers will exist in the same level of recognition, economically, civilly, in regards to God's economy, just as it is in history as we know it today. People will have different stations. And obviously, your rewards that you gained through being in fellowship and applying Bible doctrine will be accredited and will have an account for you in regards to your station and your eternal state in that respect. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the beginning of creation and the end of human history. You've got to put that in perspective. He's not talking about himself as essence and existence of God. And then our verse here, verse 16, I, Jesus, to show you that he's speaking, have sent my messenger, angelos in the Greek. His first meaning means messenger. It's referred to in context to angels, which, yeah, they're aliens. There is a creation of males that have pre-existed the human race. They exist today. They can't be killed in the physical fashion of, as we understand death, etc. Out of that angelic core of God's previous creation in that respect, there was one angel that he created to be the most beautiful angel in appearance, full of wisdom, and he held the highest place in God's throne room. And that angel, guess who he is? None other than Satan himself, the devil. And God, as sometime in their history, as he maintained that position, he was the, if you will, apple of God's eye in terms of the brilliance of his creation of a human or of a higher being in this respect, etc. He received all the approbation of all other angels. I mean, you can't help but look at people that are physically endowed with the physical strength and muscular and beautiful and handsome and things of this nature and not have some appreciation for that. See, was under the approbation of all the other angels, not in a simple way, in a righteous way, as they recognized, wow, this, look what God created with this angel. He silently got under the mental attitude sin of pride. He did this on his own free will. Angels have free will just like we have. Your will resides in your soul. Your soul is given to you at the point of birth. not during the period of gestation, but at the point of birth, when the infant draws in his first breath, that is God putting in the soul into the body. And that is soul life for the Homo sapien born into this world. The animal's life is in his blood. That's what Deuteronomy tells us. But for the human, their life is in their soul. The correct biblical definition of death is separation of soul from body. When the soul leaves the body, then the body is physically dead. It's our life source. It's our energy source, if you will. Obviously, in order to maintain itself in the physical existence, it's dependent upon physical organs that God's created in regards for our body. But either way, we're not here to get into that. Angels, one word, making it off. Here I go again. It means messenger. Angels are messengers, and they will show themselves in appearance during the period of tribulation to testify to you. Angels have been seen as part of the revelation given to John, as they've appeared to him, etc., etc. Consistently, they had to tell him to get up, quit worshiping me. You only worship one person. That's God. Throughout the revelation. Anyway, to testify to you these things for the churches. For the churches. Revelation was given to us so that we can be prophetically oriented in regards to our time and place in God's economy and God's history. I am the root and offspring of David, Christ Himself. The root, we just got through dealing with that, Judah. Offspring of David, the Davidic covenant, who came through Judah. The bright morning star, i.e., he likened himself to Venus. Which, with this appearance, you know, day is now coming forth. It's imminent. So, E, as we know, just prior to the dawning of the day, will be the events of Daniel's 70th week. The seven-year period of tribulation will precede the dawning of this day. Isaiah 13, 6 through 9. And understand everything that is occurring internationally, not just here. Obviously, that's where most of our folks is at because we're citizens here. But internationally, everything that's going on in Europe, the revived Roman Empire, European common market, United European Nations, is the ground zero for where Antichrist will rule from over this world. So all the things that are going on, the globalist movement with the goals to try to remove cash from the system of purchase and things of this nature, is all for a purpose because it all fits within the agenda of the Antichrist. All right. Anyway, again, there I go. Hang on, Isaiah. But you can't help it. We do these things over in your mind to stay oriented so that you don't get swept up in all the confusion and chaos that is otherwise sweeping around you. Isaiah 13, 6 through 9. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord inaugurated by the rapture. And obviously, prophetic license is taken here in the term of near. Doesn't mean that Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, lived back in Old Testament times, that they somehow thought that, oh, this is going to happen tomorrow. No, in the whole concept of God and time, you know, we're considered by God just a wasp of wind in time. We're here, we're there. And we're gone. Anyway, it's near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, this is not the end of the world, as some people want to teach you. The tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, is not the end, world in battle. No, that battle's Gog and Magog. human history gets to sit around and exist for another 1,000 years before that occurs. But it's destruction in regards to the unbelievers that are on this planet. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. It will come in such a barrage of explosion that every person, no matter how brave they may be otherwise, and courageous, even void of any really good sense of fear in their life, they will find themselves completely and totally helpless. That's a hands fall limp. It's like you see the bullet coming at you and there is nothing you can do to stop it. Here we go. See? And every man's heart will melt. Any hope for survival, things of this nature, will evade the persons involved in regards to the destruction. And they will be terrified, and pains and anguish will take hold of them. Pains coming through environmental catastrophes. You have the whole concept of the demons that were party to the pre-diluvian demon infiltration of the human race that Genesis dealt with, that brought about the judgment and destruction of the world by the Noahic flood, where Satan's first attack on humankind was to, commandeered some of his demons who were willing to go in. And this tells you that the angelic body can manifest itself in a physical way if it so chooses to do so. And to have sexual relationships with human women. And the whole attempt was to try to wipe out a pure human race. Jesus Christ had to be pure human to save humans. See? Anyway, all that's involved. And God says, I'll not strive with men much longer for that. And he wiped us out with water. But only 8 people survived God's judgment on that occasion. Noah and his family. His 3 sons and their wives. And Noah and his wife. And the last remaining believers that was on this planet at that point in time in history. Methuselah, others who are recorded, died just previous to that. Enoch. Some of the others back in the time an environment and a health of body that men were able to live actually centuries. People talk about being healthy today. You don't know what healthy is. Once again, we will, but anyway, the natural man in his body. Pains and anguish, they will ride, continue verse 8, they will ride like a woman in labor. It hurts. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. We equate that in regards to destruction, the biblical, political Babylon recorded for us in verse 18. Again, another misconception. Chapter 17 and 18 both deal with a Babylon in Revelation. But the people not understanding Babylon and this whole concept want to try to wrap it all in as one Babylon. No, it's not. Revelation 17 is religious Babylon. See, the original Babylon that existed and was built in that regards had 2 features associated with it. A city that the men built and then a tower that they tried to build to heaven. The city looks at their political or economic environment. The Tower of Heaven represents their religious environment, their paganism that was being practiced at the time in that regards. So Babylon is of 2 parts, religious and political. 17 is religious. That religion sits on many waters. Chapter 18 says, after these things, and that Babylon is seen as being surrounded by water. So there's differences, see. And we identify as the political Babylon as being none other than our country itself. There is not a better candidate according to the language that is given to us that exists at this point in time in history. And the United States is definitely mentioned in prophecy in the Bible. In the book of Daniel, we're recognized as the wings that was plucked from the lion. That is none other than our independence and separation from our motherland, Britain. Then you have the bear, Russia, and then the leopard, the Chinese Orient confederations. But anyway, you have all that. And their faces are flame. In 1 hour, one day, Revelation 18 tells us, our country is going to be destroyed. Now, obviously, any patriot of any country, that's a sad thing to hear. Jesus had to deal with it himself in regards to Israel. He looked at Israel and he cried over Israel because of her spiritual malfeasance, recognizing that his inheritance was going down this path, and it had to first meet God's judgment before he was going to be able to return and take up reign in regards to his land that God gave him. Yeah, it's a sad thing. But just because it's sad doesn't mean you don't sit there and gloss over it and not recognize these things. But anyway. And 1 hour, one day, we're going to be taken out of this world, and that is going to be through nuclear holocaust. James says the great merchants who are all becoming quite quickly internationally part of a fascist regime. They're ruled by governments. They've taken party to them. Whether or not the government will come in and claim actual rulership like World War II, Italy, and nations like that, their agreement with the government, etc., they're operating in the same fashion. See, the government says, don't let this go on the internet. Censor this, censor that. See, no, don't tell them this news. Shoot them all up with all these experimental vaccinations and other things we have for people. You know, whatever. And James says the great merchants who are the one of the primary instigators in regards to supporting this. That is all the gates of this world, the Rockefellers, Rothschilds, people who are behind the scene, who've had the money for centuries and are utilizing it and leveraging it for their own means and disregards. He says their gold will rust. And how does gold rust? Well, when it's contaminated by a nuclear blast, that's how it rusts. It doesn't rust in water. You find gold in water. It will maintain its brilliance. We know that gold is quite a dependable metal in this respect. Silver, same way, even though it may be less. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, verse 9, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land of desolation, and he will exterminate his sinners from it. And chapter 13 here centers on prophetic Babylon. Old Testament deals with it. Chapter 13 here in Isaiah, Jeremiah 50 and 51 deal with it. The people who are superficial in regards to studying the Bible, they don't put these things together. Joel 2, 1, 11, and 30. So, obviously, for some, there may be a lot of blanks still left in your thinking in regards to this. But we have all the doctrines. If we have one claim, while obviously it's impossible in every Bible class to document, come up with and show you each verse that we're referring to, growing up spiritually takes time. It's a life endeavor. And even though you may become a mature believer, you still continue to grow. See, in the way you see it in regards to starting to understand the Scriptures, the more you know, the more you recognize you don't know. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound alarm on my holy mountain, Joel 2:1. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's a warning to mankind of this period of history. Surely it is near. So here, looking to the phrase day of the Lord, verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? Who's the army? That was the bride that comes back with him after the wedding ceremony and consummation of union.
in that sense, dressed in white. But we will simply be observers. Jesus Christ is going to do all the work. He is going to defeat all the enemies of Israel, all those who have encamped themselves and aligned themselves with the Antichrist, all the nations from the north, the south, the east, and the west. He's from the west. At the Battle of Armageddon, just north of Israel proper, the Valley of Megiddo. And he's going to wade in, and by the sword of his mouth, he's going to destroy all of his enemies, all the military that was there postured to go in and ultimately destroy Israel. And he will shed so much blood, they say, that the blood will run as high as a horse's bridle. Another prophecy in that regards. So, Jesus loves you. But you get on his bad side, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. See. People say, well, how can God condemn somebody to hell? Well, when you reject his free gift of salvation, when intellectually and honestly every person recognizes, well, I'm a sinful person. Don't let anybody fool you. Don't let words fool you. People recognize that. But these people give the finger to God in regards to the free gift, and refuse to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And they do not possess the virtue of righteousness necessary to have an eternal relationship with God. That's how he condemns them. How do you condemn a person who's murdered somebody? You condemn them because they murdered somebody. verse 30. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Recognizing the environmental and astronomical occurrences and events that will occur during this time. Heavenly stars, as they are called, will fall out of the sky, asteroids, things of this nature. Maybe the movie Armageddon will have some sense of reality to it. Who knows if you've ever watched that movie? Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Columns of smoke. Grace always precedes judgment. But grace is not never ending. Falling grace for those who reject it comes judgment. And it's the same thing in any normal society. You give people a chance to do things right. And when they go in and they do something wrong, then a normal society. Their evil is repaid in many cases with the sword, as Paul says in Romans. By the way, the Romans passage in acclamation to a governmental authority, the governments that God recognizes that fulfills his plan are governments that promote good and correct evil. Not the opposite way around. And yes, no one, including government, can tell you to sin. And do you have to follow their orders in that regards? You have a higher authority you can appeal to. And that is God himself. So, just a thought that was I picked up on the other day. And you can see what evil governments can do. Well, I did get past one point. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to tune and light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.